everyone. I'm reading Matthew 10, 16 through 33. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his brother, like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of that house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not the two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, for you are more valuable than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven.
Thank you, Teresa. Good morning. My name is Josiah Stevens, and for those of you that don't know me, I'd like to get to know you. I'm an elder here at Emmanuel Baptist Church. I also serve as the worship ministry lead. And my wife and my four children and I have been attending this church for about 7 years, and I can say with great sincerity that this church's commitment to Jesus, to the preaching of his word, has been an immense blessing to us. We have seen great spiritual growth in our family, and I hope that you do as well. It is with great humility that I approach the pulpit today. I'm not good at writing sermons. I am over-analytical. I see every single rabbit trail, and I want to tell you about all of them, all of them. Let's explore them all. But I can't do that. I've never been good at writing anything much longer than song lyrics, so when Fletch gave the opportunity for, mentioned that there were some opportunities to preach coming up. Yes, I've preached in the past, but I just wasn't up to the task. Not really just now, but I just really wasn't feeling like this is something I have an aptitude for. But I'm standing here, aren't I? As I was wrestling with a desire to preach and feeling short of the task, I came across a passage in the McShane Bible reading plan that I've been trying to keep up with. So it just so happened that a month or so ago, I came across this passage, 2 Timothy 4:1-4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So I couldn't read that and wrestle with that and not say, okay, I trust you, God, use me in this way. So I was moved to commit to preaching, despite my reservations. Now, many of you know that most of our eldership, myself included, were able to travel to the Basics Conference, which is a conference for church leadership at Alistair Begg's Church out in Cleveland, Ohio, this past week. I can say from all of us, I think, that we were greatly encouraged. By that time, it is amazing to see so many men gathered from so many places who are all committed to serving God and his church. It is clear he is at work all over the place. Now, would you believe the very first message that was given on 2 Timothy 1-4? And during that message, Alistair said this: "It is right that preaching should humble us. It is wrong that it should paralyze us." God is good, is he not? He knows what we need. I needed to hear those things. I don't like to think how those words would have hit me if I had chosen not to preach. So, thank God for his faithfulness. See, I want to be a desire, or I desire to be God's instrument to increase the church's value and understanding of his word, for it is through his word that we grow in our knowledge of him, and not just an intellectual knowledge, but a relational knowledge. That relational knowledge is a transformative knowledge. That knowledge is of God our Father and Jesus his Son and the Holy Spirit. As we grow in our knowledge of him, we are transformed further into the likeness of Christ, which propels us into the work that he has commissioned us to do. Of no coincidence, I am sure, we enter a passage today that also addresses that which causes fear and anxiety and delivers an encouraging and emboldening message of truth that we might endure the frightening without bowing to our fear. Let's pray. Father, as we go before your word, we know that you are always speaking and that we are not always listening. And so give us ears to hear this morning. Give us minds to understand. Give us hearts that are soft and ready to be molded by you. Help us to see Jesus today in his words. We thank you for this time. Keep my mouth from error, and may you be praised in Jesus' name. Amen. So over the last few Sundays, we've seen something new occur in the gospel account in Matthew. From chapter 4 to just about the end of chapter 9, Jesus is the one who's been preaching, teaching, healing, casting out demons, and raising the dead. But at the end of chapter 9, Jesus opens his disciples' eyes to the plentiful harvest, a plentiful harvest that is short on laborers, namely, right now, at that time, just Jesus. He invites them to bring this need before their Father in heaven. So he doesn't just say, hey, there's a problem, guys, would you go fix it? He says, see the problem, bring it to God. We know that he is establishing this type of pattern. He is teaching them, because there will be a day when he won't be there to tell them what to do. The 12 are instructed and equipped as a result of this prayer. So they pray to God for laborers, and then he makes them laborers. So Jesus gives them instruction. He equips them with his message and with the authority of his ministry. Counterintuitively, but intentionally, he commands them not to equip themselves with provision or protection. Again, he is teaching them, right, to trust God the Father. They are sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and they are given instruction to find places of peace, places worthy of the message, and to go away from the places that are unworthy of the message or that are rejecting the message. This begins the unfolding of God's plan to reconcile the world. So think about this. This is the beginning of the plan to reconcile the world to himself through those who he has reconciled. Now, there's three things I want us to keep in mind as we go through our text today. One is the followers of Jesus, his disciples, later known as Christians, us, are God's chosen messengers. It's not as though he got there and he realized, wow, this is really bigger than I thought. I'm going to need help. Plan B, what are we going to do? No, the plan before the foundation of the world is that you would be his messengers. Jesus obtained our salvation in his life, death, and resurrection, but he also simultaneously prepared and instructed his followers that they might carry his message of salvation to all of creation for the remainder of time until he comes again. That's the plan on purpose. So it wasn't going to be them that did it all. And so this is why he instructed them to make disciples and teach them all that he had taught them so that the message would spread. In this perpetual loop of the Great Commission, you go, you make disciples, teach them what Jesus said, and then what did Jesus say? Go and make disciples and teach what Jesus said, and on it goes. A question we might want to ask ourselves is which of Jesus' disciples does not have the calling to go and make disciples in that loop? The second thing we want to keep in mind is that his followers are going to have heard this message that we're going to hear today very differently than we're going to hear it. They have been brought up in a culture that is expecting the Messiah, is praying for the Messiah. They are looking for the Messiah. We have seen the Messiah. Jesus delivers four warnings in this message that would cause feelings of fear and anxiety, but he couples them with truths that would bring them comfort. So I think in that, though we're going to hear with different ears, we're not walking with the physical Jesus, right? He didn't call us by name. So we're going to hear this a little different, but in the end, the message is the same. The outcome is that we grow in our love and trust of Jesus. We are encouraged and emboldened to follow Jesus despite the earthly cost. And the third thing I want us to keep in mind is something that as I grow in my knowledge of God, I see more and more in his nature. And that is his use of tension. Tension is used in our physical world. Think about all the things that physically keep me from floating off the stage. But he also uses tension to engage our intellect and our spirit. By putting two opposing forces or ideas into play, our sin nature would say, I've got to resolve this tension, so I'm going to react in fight or flight, and I'm going to sort this out. But in Christ, it draws us to him, God, I don't know what to do with this. This and this both seem to be opposed, but yet you're holding them both there as both true. And so I'm going to recognize that your ways are higher than mine, and I'm going to come to you and hold to you for endurance through this tension, that if the tension's going to be resolved, it's going to be him. And when we do that, when we are drawn to Christ and we are held to Christ in those moments of tension, we are also compelled by Christ, because in our holding to him, we recognize again that we have been given. So this is what Jesus said to the disciples as he sent them out. He said, you've been given without paying, so give without pay. So you have received without paying, go give without pay. Holding to Christ compels us to do the work that he calls us to do. And our passage today is full of tension. So let's get to it. Matthew 10, 16 through 33. Behold, it begins. This is Jesus having given them instruction and then kind of, guys, listen, this is serious. Consider the words that follow. I am sending you out. Jesus is the sender. Consider our aforementioned perpetual loop of the Great Commission. These are words for the 12. Everything that follows here are words for the 12, and they are for us. We're first going to go through this looking at it from their perspective, but be alert for the implications and the applications for us today. So behold, I am sending you out as sheep. Jesus refers metaphorically to his followers as sheep. And we see this imagery all throughout Scripture, even the Old Testament. But we also know that he looked out at the crowds as sheep, right? In the end of chapter 9, when he looked out at the crowds who were harassed and helpless as sheep without a shepherd. We also know that Jesus is sending these disciples to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So as we continue through this passage, we should see that those who believe and those who are primed or spring-loaded to believe are the sheep. Sheep are not self-sufficient. The only thing lower on the food chain for sheep is grass. They're dependent on their shepherd to provide and protect. And I think we can see that as a good metaphor for those who follow Jesus. Now, he is sending them out as sheep in the midst of wolves. The wolves here represent those who are opposed to the message of Jesus. And for a brief explanation as to why they're opposed, I'll look at John 3, 19 through 20. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. The wolves don't want to hear the message of Jesus. It is light to those who love the darkness. As animals, wolves are marked by a fierce and desperate independence. They provide and protect for themselves, in contrast with the sheep who rely on the shepherd. Now, it's true that they do work together in packs, right? We know this about wolves, but they also don't like other packs. So it's not as though they're like, well, we're all wolves and we all get along. No, this is our area, this is our pack, stay out. We also know that they will resort to cannibalism if resources are scarce. So in the end, no one's looking out for them except for themselves. Now, the wolf will take on various forms as we go throughout this text today. Now, Jesus says, hey, I'm sending you into danger. So, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves, essentially saying, this is how you will endure in this environment. It's a very practical advice. As they enter hostile territory, they ought to use wisdom and discern the places, just like he said, that are worthy and unworthy of their message. But in being wise, we can often be tempted to take measures that would compromise the mission and the message. Shortcuts. Ends justify the means strategy. All these things could subject them to religious and legal scrutiny, thereby cutting short their mission. So they are to balance their cunning with their innocence and live above reproach as they represent him. We see the wisdom that Jesus displayed as throughout his ministry he had various experiences, one of which he heard about John the Baptist's arrest. So, in wisdom, he withdrew from that area and went to Galilee. He was also encouraged by his brothers, hey, let's go up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths. And he said, no, it's not my time. But when the time was right, having that perfect wisdom that Jesus had, he stood before his accusers innocent. Innocent before God, which is the innocence that matters, and did not defend himself, which made him guilty before men. So he calls his disciples to be wise and to be innocent, and he himself displayed that perfectly in his life. Now we continue to verse 17. So he's leaving the metaphor now. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. Also in verse 18, you will be dragged before governors and kings. Now we have seen where the religious establishment has been snapping at Jesus. Nothing serious, just criticizing him, making accusations. They've not dragged anybody anywhere yet. So this gives us a good indication that these words that Jesus is delivering, they're not for this immediate Galilean mission that the 12 are sent on. It is a greater reality. He is talking about things that will be happening further in time. The 12 don't know that he's talking about things that will happen not beyond this existing mission, but also beyond his time with them on earth. We know this, but they don't know this at this time. We know that the religious establishment is threatened by Jesus. They want the Messiah. They definitely want the Messiah. But they want him to look and act the way that they would like him to look and act, a way that supports their own self-righteous comfort and power. So they lash out in fear to silence and discredit the message of Jesus. We also see, so there's the wolf of the religious establishment, and then there's the wolf of the secular establishment. We know that Jesus will be brought by the religious establishment to the secular establishment before the governor, before Pilate, Matthew 27:11-14. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You have said so." So we know that that is going to happen to Jesus. They don't know it's not going to happen to them until after he's gone. So he tells them of the wolves that will attack, but he emboldens them or gives them reassurance that this attack is for his sake, to bear witness before him, before them and the Gentiles. So it's actually the persecution serves a purpose. It gives them a stage to speak of Jesus, to bring his message. Now, what is that message? He sent them out with a message of the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but I don't know that that will work before a secular government. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, good for you, guy. We don't believe in that, right? So he equipped them with a message. He equipped them with the authority to minister, but he didn't equip them with what to say when they're before governors and kings. And so in verse 9, he says, when they deliver you over, don't be anxious about what you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. So just as he sends them out without a staff and without provisions, he sends them out without this specific message. There's no script. All of this to teach them to rely on him, They can draw upon Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. His rod and his staff, they comfort me, right? So he is my provision. He is my protection. Now, it goes from the outside world to the inside. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. More wolves, wolves within our own families. Now, Jesus here is drawing upon a prophecy, and we'll see more of it next week, from Micah 7, that describes the chaos that will ensue when judgment comes. The wolves will come out and even attack their own family when they feel there is no other way. Well, Judas wasn't a blood relative of Jesus. He walked with Judas for a long time. He called him friend. He taught Judas how to pray to our Father. We can see Judas's betrayal as this kind of familial persecution. But so far, we're only talking about examples where Jesus has endured these things, and those are the only examples we have in the Gospels. Jesus continues, verse 22, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Once again, reminding them this is about him and not about them, and that they carry his message. And then he says this, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, this is where I feel like what they would have heard at that time and what we would hear at this time are different. What they would have heard at that time is, we are serving who we believe to be the conquering king, the one who will overthrow Roman oppression and will establish a kingdom that will last forever. And we're talking to him, and he's sending us out. So this is all going to happen really soon, and they're emboldened by all of that to go and do that. We hear it in the words of Peter when he says to Jesus that he will lay down his life for him. For us, more than 2,000 years later, we're going to hear that a little differently, but we'll talk about that shortly. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. And for truly, I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. So again, the persecution has a purpose. As they flee, they cover more ground, more territory. The message is received in more places. But Jesus also says, look, you're not going to be doing this forever. You won't even get through all those towns before the Son of Man comes. This again pointing to their messianic hope. We read it it was on Palm Sunday, where the Son of Man was referenced in that passage. And it is in reference to Daniel 7, 13 through 14, and I'll read it again. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This would have been a big shot in the arm for anyone feeling anxious about the mission they were about to head on, because the Son of Man is coming before we even get through all these towns. So Jesus continues to give them, here's a reason you're going to feel fear, and here's a reason why you should endure despite that fear. Verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So I imagine in the 12 here, we have some who facing potential persecution only builds their courage. We can imagine Simon, Peter, and then Simon the Zealot. Like, those are two personalities they're going to say, bring it on, right? That doesn't bother me. I know I'm fighting for the king. I can see the glory days in my head. But then we've got thinkers as well, guys like Matthew and Thomas. And so Jesus is providing here a logical argument. He's like, look, if you're going to follow me, and you know I'm your teacher, and you know you can't be greater than me, otherwise you wouldn't be following me, I'd be following you, then if they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. And he gives the example of being called Beelzebul, which this terminology hasn't been used yet in Matthew, but it will in about a month. But Beelzebul is the prince of demons. That's what they called him. And just at the end of chapter 9, the Pharisees, after Jesus had cast out a demon out of a mute man, they accuse him that he is doing this by the power of the prince of demons. So they've already done this. They've already called Jesus Beelzebul in so many words. And they are calling what is holy evil. If they've done that to him who is their leader, then they should expect the same. Much to the surprise of the persecutors of Jesus, they think, if we just silence this message, if we just discredit him, if we just, you know, at some point they conspire, if we just kill him, everything will be smooth sailing from there. We'll get rid of this guy, right? And what they don't know is that Jesus all the while is preparing his ambassadors to go out and to go out and to go out. There are Christians in far more places than there were then, right now. Amen? He continues, verse 26. So, again, he's addressing the fact that they're going to have feelings of fear. These things are scary. These attacks will happen. But have no fear of them. For nothing that is covered will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. I think he's referring to two things here. He's referring to the fact that sometimes when Jesus is ministering to someone, he tells them, look, don't say anything. Just go away and enjoy your life, but don't go spreading around that this is what I'm doing, because it wasn't his time. He's saying to them, that time's going to come to an end. We don't have to keep it a secret anymore. We are going to, this will be revealed. The message will be revealed to all, and it will be them who reveals it, right? But it's also that, you know, and certainly they would have heard, there is a lot of injustice happening. We see the abuse of the religious establishment. We see the abuse of the Roman oppression. And Jesus is also saying, those things that are being hidden, that are being allowed to happen because they're being done covertly or whatever the case may be, justice is coming. They will be exposed. Those that hate the darkness, or I'm sorry, hate the light because they love the darkness, won't have a choice at some point. He says, what I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Again, the kingdom will be proclaimed. And they are told that they can unashamedly, so not just talk about it, but get up on the rooftop and shout about it, unashamedly and unreservedly proclaim it. This would have been a liberating comfort to the hearer. In verse 28, and do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And many times we will read that and we will think, hell, destroy, Satan. But Jesus isn't talking about Satan. There's only one who can cast into hell, and that is God. So, for his hearers still concerned with losing their lives, they've already given up the comfort of house and the comfort of family, but they're being pulled into a greater cost of discipleship that could mean their lives. Jesus is reminding them, your body is not the entirety of your life. That is just your mortal body, and we should be more concerned with what God can do than what man can do. And he continues that this God that they should fear, who has the power to destroy body and soul, he also cares about you. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. Therefore, you are more valuable than many sparrows. A bird worth half a penny, and he knows it when it passes. Something as insignificant and ever-changing as the number of hairs on your head, he knows. If he cares for this insignificant creature, how much more does he care for the man who he created to have dominion over such creatures? If he knows how many hairs you have on your head, as often as they change, how much does he care about the whole of you? So be encouraged. Your father cares about you. And he ends this passage by saying, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Jesus is ultimately pointing out what's important. What's important is that he is acknowledged, that his message is preached, that he is revealed to the world around. And this is not just verbal, though it's primarily a verbal acknowledgement, but a verbal acknowledgement without a life that is reflective of that is just lip service. So he's looking for a life of acknowledgement. To acknowledge him, he will acknowledge you. He also makes clear that the reverse is true. For his disciples to deny him in the world, in word and deed, is to have not believed in him and to have rejected him. So he's not saying, if you have a lapse of moment of judgment and you, I think we can think of somebody who denied Jesus, he is saying, the whole of your life, what does it say? Are you acknowledging me in the whole of your life? Now, there's more to encourage and embolden the disciples for the road ahead, and we'll cover those next week. For today, let's just turn our attention to one last wolf. And perhaps you have heard this wolf growling, snapping this morning. This final wolf goes by different names. Fear is one, doubt is another, anxiety. So I wonder if we didn't hear the words, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, and think, that's not a good thing to do, right? That, like, if you're a good shepherd and you know your sheep need you, why would you send them into the territory of an apex predator? Like, no one higher on the food chain in the wolf territory except for maybe the other wolf. Why would you do that? Is God good? In John 10, which happens to use the word sheep more than most of the books of the Bible, just in that chapter, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So we have this tension. Jesus is saying, hey, sheep, go play with the wolves, and I am the good shepherd, right? What do we do with that? Well, first, we can take comfort in, he says that his relationship to his sheep is like that of his relationship with his father. That is an encouraging thing. But he also says something else. I lay down my life for the sheep. Do we remember the other portion of scripture we just covered in verse 28 where it says, and do not fear those that who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. The one thing Jesus tells us to fear is God. In this whole passage, don't fear all those other things. Fear God. It is his just wrath that destroys both soul and body in hell. Do you believe, as it says in Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Do you also believe that for, in Romans 5:6 through 9, that for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly? For one scarcely will die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He laid down his life for the sheep before the greatest of dangers, the one thing we ought to fear, the wrath of God, of which we were all subject. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So Jesus is saying, I can send you out into these wolves because I've actually dealt with the real danger. That's a perspective change. The one thing that matters, the one thing we ought to fear, we have been saved from. Now, it doesn't change the fact that we still fear God, because if you don't fear God, then you start to lose your appreciation for your salvation, right? So we fear God and we praise Jesus, for he has saved us. And now we can say with the writer of Hebrews, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, further evidence that he is a good shepherd is also found in John 10. He says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. So he's confident that his sheep will be safe in the midst of wolves. Even if their body were to die, they are safe. They cannot be plucked from his hand. He further says, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So we can have confidence in the midst of wolves that the one true danger Christ has dealt with on our behalf. These are reassuring truths. These are things that his disciples wouldn't necessarily have been putting together, because they didn't have the whole of Scripture to do that with. One last, and as I said at the beginning, there's a lot of rabbit trails, and I would love to tell you about them all. I really would. I do encourage you to take time to study this text on your own and follow those, because we don't have time for them today. But I'll address one last thing, and it comes in three. So Jesus, and this is again where wolves of doubt and fear start to creep up on us. Jesus says, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And he later says in verse 22, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. How many of you hear these things and say, thanks for giving me an impossible task. I'm not wise. I'm not innocent. I don't think I can endure. So if I can't, is he asking us to do something we can't do? Is that really what he's asking us to do? Yeah, he is. He is asking us to do that. Okay, so I don't know about you, but I think about Romans 3:10 to 12, where it says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, no, not even one. That only supports the point that I'm not wise, not innocent, and can't endure. So how does he expect us to do this? We have three things. Wisdom. Does Romans 3 put the fear of God in you? That no one is good and he's asking you to be good? Well, that's good. Because Proverbs 9:10 says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So that's good. Our Romans verse actually serves us well. If you know you're not wise and you know who is, then that is the beginning of wisdom. So here's some good news. In 1 Corinthians 2, 11 through 12, and then verse 16, it says, "For who knows a person's thoughts except of the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except of the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit of God." So just, no one knows the thoughts of a man except for the spirit of that person. And he gave us his spirit. Not a spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. For who understands the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So I'm not wise. He is wise. I surrender to him. He gives me his spirit. And I am wise. That's how we become wise. We receive his spirit, given by him. Innocence. Would you deny that Romans 3 is true of you? Would you deny that you are sinful? No? Well, that's good. Because First John 1:8-9 says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Cleansing us from all unrighteousness, thereby making us righteous, thereby making us innocent. So in Christ we are wise, in Christ we are innocent. Lastly, all you've got to do is endure to the end. Simple, right? Just endure to the end, and you'll be saved. That phrase is not comforting on its own. So, do you believe that you can endure on your own? I'm guessing based on no, right? And for those of us who have been around longer, as you get older, do you grow in your confidence that you're going to be able to endure? Is that something that I'm just more confident that I can endure? So, do you believe that the only way that you would be able to endure is by the grace of God? Do you believe that God's grace to you is his giving of his Son who did endure to do what you could not? That he only asks that you place your faith in his finished work of Jesus Christ? Romans 10:9 is clear. It says, "Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved." So maybe instead of saying those who endure will be saved, we should say those who are saved will endure. In Christ, we are wise. In Christ, we are innocent. In Christ, we can endure. And so, he's not a bad shepherd. He knows what he's doing. And we can trust him. I hope that you see and you hear and you know Jesus to a greater degree today. For we will face frightening things, and you will have real feelings of fear and doubt. And when those real feelings are here, make sure that truth is over here and run to Jesus. And you will be held to him. And as you are held to him, you will be compelled by him to live the life that he calls you to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are good. We thank you that you have done what we could not. We thank you that our real feelings of fear and doubt and anxiety find resolution in you, that you have put together this word which is abounding. There is just so much here that will overcome these feelings of fear, that we would be able to go out into all the world, into our world, and make disciples. teaching them what you've taught us. And thereby, your kingdom grows to the glory of God. In the name of Jesus, amen.